Grace, mercy, and peace to you, church. Thank you again for allowing me to come preach the word to you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Not an unfamiliar chapter to us, I hope. But I pray the Lord will give us fresh manna from his word this morning. I need it. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8, the first part of verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. There's no biblical subject which any honest preacher does not feel himself completely inadequate to handle apart from the Spirit's help. If you find a text of Scripture speaking clearly to you in your mind, you're at once caught in that reflection that the thing which appears so clear to you is so difficult to practically live out among men. There's always that nagging feeling of barely professing with your life what you boldly preach with your mouth. There's a holy blushing of sorts at the weakness of your profession. And so the preacher finds himself here again, but in a painfully obvious way, a weak way, more weak than ever, begging the Spirit's help. Begging his help to preach this text rightly. Preachers, when confronted with texts like this, long for, as Moses said, a united heart to fear God's name. Our text this morning is on patience. And the text before us is so fundamental to life in Christ. It's just the bedrock of who you are in Christ. And it's one in which I need the Spirit's help. So would you go with me one more time in prayer to ask God's help? Great God in heaven, I come before you now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by his blood has given us access to your throne, a throne of grace, to come to you boldly to help, to get help in time of need, such as that time, Lord. Help the preacher now to preach your word with clarity, with force, with love, with compassion, and help your people to hear that word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are. Give me breath, Father, to preach as if I would never preach again, and help us to hear and obey. May you be glorified, may your people be sanctified, in Christ's name, amen. Hey, Daddy, I want a golden goose, Veruca says with impatient entitlement. Here we go again, Charlie mutters under his breath. Okay, Wonka, how much for the goose? The father says, they're not for sale. Name your price, the father replies. She can't have one, Wonka says. Who says I can't? Veruca snaps. "The man in the funny hat," says the father. We know the script. We know how the story goes. We know the scene. You can see it right there in the front of your mind. We know how it ends. Veruca was a bad egg. She was the queen of instant gratification. The entire scene is centered around this one line in her annoying little song, "I want it now." That scene forever sticks in my mind as well. As much as Veruca's character may grate our nerves and bring out the obvious dereliction of duty, I would say, on the part of the parents, may I humbly suggest to you this morning that we may just fail to see ourselves in that scene. We live in a world of instant gratification. We have a world of information at our fingertips. Almighty Google, as I like to call it, serves up from the depths of its omniscience information at the click of a button. Amazon can have a package from the middle of Siberia delivered to your front door in 2 days. Netflix gives you instantaneous movie choices. When's the last time you waited till 7 p.m. and checked the TV guide for that movie to come on? You don't do that anymore. Instagram? Well, the name explains itself. Instagram. Twitter? Well, never mind paying attention to a book for a long length of time and working through a prolonged and nuanced story or argument. We get our deep, deep sense of meaning in life from 280 characters of interaction. The imminence of our lives in a world of instant gratification is threatened. This world of instant gratification threatens to make the imminence of our lives short-lived. And we run the risk of becoming very bad eggs. We want what we want, and we want it now. But when Christian patience is manifest in a godly way, well, the imminence of the saints who practiced it well live long after they're gone. The book of James says this: "You have heard of the patience of Job." That's a nearly 6,000-year-old testimony. If there's a heritage, if there's a legacy to be left in the church, forget putting a plaque on a pew. Let it be of a godlier sort. Let it be something money cannot buy. So the title of this sermon this morning is "Love is Patient." It comes from verse 4. And we're going to examine the text under three headings. The first is this: the sum of Christianity is love. The sum of Christianity is love. Second, we're going to examine the inward nature of love's patience. The inward nature of love's patience. And third and lastly, on a practical level, we're just going to ask the question, how do we get it? How do we get patience? I want to acquire for my life more God-glorifying patience, and I hope you do as well. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of background to the text before we get started. Corinth was a messed up place. And it's no wonder that God put in the midst of this book the chapter on love. Corinth was situated on an isthmus. It's like about a 7-mile wide stretch of land that connects two bodies of land. It connected both Asia and Italy. And it was a very, very wealthy town. It had as an intersection both of these continents, so all kinds of merchant traffic passed through the place. It was the intersection of east and west, north and south. If there was a strategic planning session to stack the chips in favor of prosperity, this was the place. It was prime real estate. It was at one point the chief city of Greece in all areas, in authority, in wealth, in literature, in art, in overall luxury. The city's downtown sector was lined with rows of shops and porches and roofed entrances. The Corinthians had what they wanted, when they wanted it, immediately at their fingertips. Does it sound familiar? Of all the cities, however, historians say, of all the cities of the ancient world, it was the most notorious for licentiousness. License. I can go do this and send my heart out. As private citizens flourished in Corinth, so did their pride. The city contained many monuments to those who helped the city along. They would build marble pillars to themselves and put plaques in the ground to congratulate themselves for their accomplishments. They had a self-promoting and self-congratulatory spirit. This public self-congratulatory spirit, I say, is the Facebook and Instagram of the ancient world. Paul wrote this letter in the midst of this environment, and he wrote it around 56 AD. And the details of this letter give us more information about the internal affairs of a local church than any other book in the Bible. Their state of affairs was a prolonged and dilapidated state of affairs. Frankly, the church was ransacked with problems. In this particular letter, there were 10 different things, big things, that Paul addressed. Problems of church discipline, worldly legal disputes, marriage, food offered to idols, head coverings, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, and even begging them to be generous for the collection for the poor saints. Those things make up the lion's share of this book. Now, if you have any question whether or not the early church was the pure church, and if you've ever made that argument, just go read Corinthians again. The early church is not the purest church. It's far, far from it. God in His wisdom chose to lay bare for us all the Corinthians' dirty laundry. If we could sum it up, in all of those problems, the common thread through each of them was divisiveness. They had a factious spirit. Every problem addressed by Paul seems to spring from the fact that there was, down to the man, a spirit of sinful individuality. I wish the social justice warriors of the world would pay attention to this text. The Corinthians desperately, desperately needed to put on love, which Paul says in Colossians, binds everything together in perfect harmony. But there's something supernaturally strange about this church. Of all the churches recorded in the Bible, this one seems to have the highest concentration of spiritual gifts. If there were any place you would imagine that would be void of the manifestation of the Spirit's power, it would be the Corinthian church. They were ransacked with problems. How can a place so messed up have such a rich gifting from God? Yet we find this church exercising a superabundance of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, however, as we will see, are no sign of grace. Gifts and grace can be mutually exclusive and to the detriment of the church. So what's the solution? What's the Pauline solution to this problem? Well, Paul closes chapter 12 by commanding them to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire them, they would say. We already have them. We're rich. We've prospered. We need nothing. No, the apostle says. What you have is indeed excellent. but I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul proceeds to show them both the heights and the depths of true spirit-filled living. He unfolds for them the way of love. So this brings us to our first point. I want you to see first and foremost that the sum of Christianity, what I would like to call true heart religion, the sum of Christianity is love. Chapter 13 contains the word love, agape, 10 times. It's a word that's frequented in one form or another in every single book of the New Testament. There's not a single book that doesn't contain that word. Some 341 times in the New Testament. 52 times in the book of 1 John alone. Interestingly, the biblical definition of love cannot be described as an adjective. Look at your text. Love is patient or long-suffering. Those are adjectives in the English. But what's behind that translation in the original is what really brings love's essence to light. Love is not an adjective here. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. Love only exists as a verb in Scripture. In other words, it's only described by how you see it acting in the world. You cannot find a biblical definition of love that is purely academic, scientific, dictionary-type definition. What you can find, and most abundantly, is action. Love is a verb. Agape, love, here, represents the distinctive mark of the Christian in this life, and it endures until the end. It marks forevermore the characteristic of heavenly existence. As one theologian said, it is the only vital force which has a future. More specifically, love can have both God and man as its object. In reference to man, it carries with it not only a feeling that arises from perceived suffering, and you want to reach out and help alleviate that suffering. It also carries with it the notion of satisfaction and delight. Not only is love defined by a feeling arising from this, the perception of man's suffering and need, but it also finds a pleasure, a tranquility, or enjoyment in that person. In a word, it delights in them. I would argue that you cannot love something in which you find no satisfaction, no pleasure, or enjoyment. And you cannot love something in which you do not find delight. That sort of love is easy, right? And it's easy to do. And then we get out of bed and we face the day. What might seem easy to talk about from your armchair turns out to be a great, great impossibility apart from the Spirit's help when we define love in the biblical fashion. True love ain't easy. It is truly supernatural. Now, there's an interesting and profound snippet from John Newton's life that I want to share with you that stirs my heart every time I read it. One biographer said of John Newton that the chief mark of Newton's life was love. Some argued about Newton's life that he nearly loved to a fault. He just couldn't find anything wrong in anybody. And he was an eminent preacher of the gospel. You pick this theme up in everything you read by him. He was, as I've heard one say, he was velvet, and at the same time, he was steel. Newton makes this remark, which again is characteristic of everything he says. He says this, speaking of lost men. Whoever has tasted of the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled, yea, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight. He loves them at first sight. Love at first sight? Is he for real? When's the last time you met someone and you loved them at first sight? Beloved, I want to love like that. It's a high and holy calling, but I cannot shake the simple yet infinitely profound statement of the Lord. Love your enemies. What mental checklist does an enemy have to satisfy for me to love him? What prerequisites does he need to meet to be loved by me? Jesus says only one. He must be your enemy. It's clear from several passages in the New Testament that love is the sum of true Christianity, true heart religion. Colossians 3:14, love binds all things together in perfect harmony. Romans 13:8, love fulfills the law. 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is love that issues from a pure heart. James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In Matthew 22:40, Jesus makes it plain that all of the law and the prophets hang upon the great commandment of love. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that in another place, faith works through love. Galatians 5:6. The energy, he's saying, which faith finds its self-expression, its operation in the world, I guess you could say, is love. It's the combination of both light and heat. Light without the heat of love is no better than the faith of devils. James 2:19 says that very, very plainly. The heat of love without light of faith, well, is worthless. James says it's like a body without a spirit. Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. This sort of love, thankfully, beloved, Romans 5:5 says, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. True religion, true faith, has as its essence love. This is what makes faith alive. Not only is this the uniform testimony of Scripture, wherever you go, you see it, but Paul makes this point more specifically in our text. He begins chapter 13 by setting before the Corinthians the superiority of love over every other miraculous gift. It's his singular subject. It's the revelation of that chief grace of love. He speaks of the miraculous gifts exercised among the Corinthians in a superlative way. Look at it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and exercise all faith, he speaks in a superlative way. No doubt, if any one of us saw such a concentration of the miraculous, we would indeed proclaim God is in that place. We would think we had witnessed the greatest revelations of the Spirit among us, it would seem. Yet Paul thinks otherwise. Paul thinks otherwise. He speaks to the Corinthian church with a solemn and jolting assessment. Their spiritual condition was completely out of sorts. Without love, those possessing such gifts were bankrupt. They were bankrupt. He says this, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul categorically sums up the entire lot as worthless and fruitless because they did what they did without love. The shock value of this statement cannot be missed, beloved. Paul is not giving an evaluation of the gifts. He's giving an evaluation of the person. He's giving an evaluation of those who exercised what they did without love. If you speak with a manifestation of the miraculous, either in the tongues of earthly men or in the tongues of angels, without love, you are reduced to a lifeless gong, the shrillness of a clanking cymbal. Your miraculous speech becomes an endless, monotonous sound, signifying nothing, because it comes from a hollow and lifeless vessel without love. Prophetic powers, depths of understanding too profound for human discovery, complete intellectual apprehension of all revealed truth, we're reformed. We've reached the apex. Even if I had faith to cast mountains into the sea, if I do it without love, I am nothing. You're not simply someone without a reputation. Feel the force of the passage, beloved. You are no thing. You are nothing without love. Well, he ends in climactic fashion. He says, if you were to even deliver up all that you had for the sake of the poor, give your body away, deliver it up to be burned, you gain nothing. Love is that permanent thing which outlasts all of the other gifts mentioned here. Look at verse 8. What does it say? Love never ends. Each of these miraculous gifts, everyone that Paul mentions here, the Corinthians possessed, but they are described as things that will pass away, things that will cease. Prophecies will pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. He goes on to say in verse 12, now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. Love is permanent because it is the superior gift and it is the sum of true life in Christ. Contrary to what the Corinthians thought, contrary to what they believed, contrary to what they practiced, it was love that was the essence of true heart religion. It was that which they were missing. And it caused massive, massive divisions in the church in every single area. One glaring and practical observation should be racing through your minds at this point. Gifts without the grace of love are empty actions from an empty heart. It is no sign of spiritual maturity or even saving faith to exercise miraculous gifts. Judas healed the sick. Judas cleansed the lepers. Judas raised the dead. Judas cast out devils. Judas was a child of hell. He did all that he did. All of that. Go check it. Luke 10:17, Hebrews 6:4 through 6. He did all of that without love. If you want anything you do to end up on the ash heap of eternal insignificance, do it without love. You have your reward. But secondly, I want you to see that love is patient. Some translations say love suffers long. If we are to love in a biblical way, and we see that it's the sum, the essence of true Christianity, and we want to keep our head out of the clouds about what love may be. Everybody wants to define it, but nobody wants to define it biblically. We must discover what love looks like by being patient. We have to explore what it means to be patient. Paul unfolds in this section of Scripture, verses 4 through 8, 16 attributes or actions regarding the perfections of love. He gives 8 positive attributes, and he gives 8 negative attributes. It's a perfect balance. And would we expect God's Word to speak in any other way? It is a perfect display of the things love must commit to do and the things love must omit from doing. We sin by commission and omission. Well, love works the same way. Love has its commissions and love has its omissions. It acts a certain way. It does not act another way. And he begins here, I believe, for this reason, he begins listing those things that were among the Corinthians that actually didn't exist among the Corinthians. He opposes them at every point. They were impatient. He begins by saying, love is patient. But don't miss this point. This is something you don't need to miss in this super familiar text. Probably some of you have this on a coffee mug at home. Paul is not speaking about a simple checklist of attributes. He is speaking about a person. He's not speaking about a checklist of do's and don'ts. He is unfolding for you the perfections of love and the very nature of God in Christ. And this is where we must begin. He makes it first known that God is patient. Every time I see the word love there, I just see Christ. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ didn't envy. Christ didn't boast. He's speaking of a person. Well, God is love. 1 John 4:7. Therefore, God is patient. Technically speaking, follow me here. Technically speaking, patience is not an attribute of God. Hang with me. Patience is not an attribute of God. For it to be an attribute of God, it has to be true in all worlds. In the world of eternity, for lack of a better word, there was no manifestation, no reason for God to be patient. Why? Well, God existed in perfect loving harmony with Himself. What was God to exercise patience over in the perfect harmony of His Trinitarian existence? There was nothing. This triune loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit, completely and perfectly sharing in the divine nature with one another, had nothing to be patient about. Patience, then, if we're going to assign it as an attribute of God, it must be understood as something time-bound, a communicable attribute revealed to us in creation. What I mean is this. It's an attribute not only that we can share as creatures of God, which He communicates something of to us, but it also it shows us how God works among sinful men. Patience is a revelation of God's name. When the Lord told Moses to cut for himself 2 new tablets of stone, like the first, and go up the mountain and appear before the Lord, here's what God said. Moses arose early in the morning. He went up the mountain. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. A revelation of the nature and name of God is patience. This is a revelation of the covenant name of Yahweh, slow to anger. In other words, the name of the Lord is a revelation of His patience. Now, more specifically, I would like to say this. Patience in God is the revelation of His love in the midst of man's provocation. Patience is the revelation of the love of God in the midst of man's provocation. I don't know exactly what Moses expected to hear after the fiasco at the foot of Mount Sinai, but a revelation of the patient heart of God in the face of man's provocation was probably pretty refreshing. In fact, we could sum up the entire Old Testament with that one word, the provocation. It was the impatience of man at the beginning that put the Lord to the test. It was the impatience and grumbling of Israel that repeatedly put the Lord to the test. Hebrews 3:16 through 18 say this, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Like the insanity of a man who attempts to provoke the fiercest lion by plucking out his whiskers, so Israel provoked the Lord time and time again. And beloved, we know, had he bared his teeth fully, who could stand? The Lord is patient, and therefore there remains a promise to enter his rest. Just as wrath is the revelation of the holiness of God in the face of man's sin, so patience is the revelation of the love of God in the face of man's provocation. It's that, for lack of a better word, attribute of God that's aimed at the restoration of man as God relates to man. The Lord is patient, infinitely patient. But since this revelation of God in the Old Testament, this revelation of the divine nature of God is sometimes a thing we struggle with. We can't grasp it. We can't grasp Him in His pure essence as it is. The Old Testament revelation of Himself is shadowy for a purpose. But God has not left us without a clear revelation of His patience. The Lord Jesus Christ is that full revelation. He is the exact imprint of His nature. I believe that it was the person of Christ that Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 13 as he penned this glorious chapter. How then was the Lord patient? He suffered Himself to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, and He patiently awaited the time of His birth. He bears patiently the delay of growing in the wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. He bears with words alone the suffering of temptation by Satan himself. And He does so with perfect patience. He suffers patiently the revelation of His true identity in His public ministry. Though He was announced by angels, He was patient to see that mustard seed of the knowledge of Him grow up and bloom into that statement which was uttered at the cross, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He did not turn away anyone who came to Him, but He suffered receiving the pressing crowds with patience. When His disciples desired heavenly fire to be called down upon a Samaritan village that rejected Him, He expressed no wrath, but suffered rejection with patience. He suffered being falsely charged as a blasphemer of God and many other things. Yet He urged His accusers with perfect patience to know and understand that the Father is in Him and He in the Father. He suffered with thick-headed, slow-to-believe disciples with patience, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He patiently taught them, and the text says their hearts burned within them. He suffered betrayal with patience. He had within his own company, from the very beginning, the one who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And he steadfastly abstained from pointing him out. He suffered betrayal with patience. He suffered being led to the cross with patience. He who could open his mouth and call forth a legion of angels. Angels that would come more swiftly than a beam of light and with the power of heaven to sweep away his enemies. He who had the power of heaven at his fingertips. The text says he opened not his mouth. He was led step by step up Golgotha's hill like a sheep to the slaughter. He suffered no vengeance to be executed by his disciples. And he even restored the ear of Malchus when Peter cut it off with a sword. He did not call the armies of heaven. He suffered being led to the cross with patience. And down to his very last breath, hanging on a bloody cross, he suffered being crucified with patience. No harsh word escaped his mouth. No animosity was expressed toward those who mocked and spit and crowned him with thorns. No bitter thought, no desire for revenge against those driving spikes through his flesh. The sum of earth's provocation found itself right there, concentrated in all of its hatred. Foaming with all the strength of hell, the crowd cries out, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross." But what did he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Beloved, he was patient. He was patient with the ignorance of the very ones who were murdering him. Even now, exalted in heaven, he suffers his death to be pronounced as folly according to the world. The scripture is plain. The word of the cross is what? Foolishness. The manifestation of love's perfect patience is foolishness to the world. At one time, love was folly to us. Godlike patience, which forbears crushing his enemies, was folly to us. And we killed him. We crucified the Lord of love. We crucified patience. We wanted war. He died for peace. We wanted blood. He gave it freely. We provoked him time and time again, sin after sin, day after day. And he patiently endures. What a marvelous thing, beloved, that the folly of the cross has now become to us the wisdom of God. Well, let's not forget this. The risen Christ, this Lord of love, waits patiently to return. And he will come one day, completely satisfied in the Father's timing. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not the angels. Not even the Son. He patiently waits to return. He awaits the reconciliation of all things. Beloved, his life was hemmed in behind and before with long suffering, with patience. He bore innumerable injuries from men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was crucified in patience. Perfect patience, I would say, therefore, is the patience of the cross. For us, however, We could summarize patience in a few short maxims, a few short pithy proverbial statements. I worked hard on these, and I wanted to run them through my mind to make sure that they were right. Patience is the holy bridling of an anxious mind in the face of uncertainty. Patience is the quietness of the soul in the face of a prolonged deliverance. Patience is the steady longing of the heart for the will of God in the face of unseen promises. Patience is the perfect possession of the inner man in the face of provocation. Patience is an inward attitude which has as its vision, as its steadfast anchor for the soul, the utter sovereignty, the utter providential hand of God. Well, lastly, how do we get this patience? We know something of it, but how can we increase this patience in our life? I want to give you three things. First, I'll say this. If we want to get patience, we must know the gospel. If we want to get patience, we must know the gospel. Any deformity in our character comes from one thing. Any deformity in our character as Christians comes from one thing: a failure to understand and appropriate the patience of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be plain, but I cannot think of a more profound thing to say than this. We will never have to be patient with anyone else more than God has been patient with us. Tattoo that on your heart. There is no more glorious attribute of Christ than His patience, beloved. Plumbing the depths of the gospel gives us a clear picture of the patient heart of God. The degree to which we express patience with others is in direct correlation to the degree in which we know experientially the patience of God. When we understand how much we have been forgiven, our heart flows with patient love for others. He who is forgiven little loves little. The basic admonition I want to give you is this. You know of God's patience to you, with you in your sin, day in and day out, right? You know that. You know of His patience. Now go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. If we want to get patience, we must know the gospel. Two, if we want to get patience, we must walk by faith. Impatience comes from unbelief. Impatience comes from unbelief. That's its root. One Puritan said this, faith argues the soul into patience. Well, where do those arguments come from? They come from the Scriptures. When I'm wronged, what do I say? He is the avenger of my soul. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If I suffer loss, behold, He makes all things new. If I'm sick, well, then consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you feel like it's been a long and weary road, then let us be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith argues. The Bible argues with you. And that's why I began the call to worship this morning by saying we have come here to reason with God, to bring our arguments with God, not in a mean way, but to bring our arguments to God and see how He addresses us in Scripture. Faith argues this: why are you cast down, O my soul? Well, Psalm 42 gives the answer. Hope in God. Faith in the words of our God argues our soul into a patient frame. If you don't know the Word of God, it's no wonder you struggle with patience. We must walk by faith, and faith argues the soul into patience. Thirdly, if we want to get patience, we must pray. Yes, I said it. Pray for patience. 2 Corinthians 10:4 makes it clear. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Prayer is a vital part of the armory of our warfare. It may be that we are so impatient because we're so prayerless. Could it be that simple? To get patience, beloved, we must pray. And by prayer, by the act of prayer, patience will shorten all of your troubles. So, if we want to get patience, we must know the gospel. If we want to get patience, we must walk by faith. And if we want to get patience, we must pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to see that love is the chief attribute of the true heart of a Christian. Help us to love as you have loved. Help us to be patient as you have been patient with us. And we resound with the words of the Apostle Paul, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.